Let us pray. Most gracious God, in whom alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom, illuminate our minds, we beseech you, by your Holy Spirit, in the true understanding of your word. Give us grace to receive it with reverence, humility, and sincere faith. Grant that it may lead us to put our whole trust in you alone, and so faithfully to serve you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me remind you that Hebrews chapter 11 is the picture gallery of faith. It's one thing to give a theological definition of faith. It's another to understand in a practical sense, a real life sense, what faith is. The picture gallery helps us to grasp the practical reality of faith. It gives us human portraits of those who lived by faith in God, those who faithed their way through life. So we look at these portraits, we see how these men and women of faith lived by faith in God, and by considering them, we ourselves can have instilled into us the same faith in the same God. And I also remind you that that is absolutely essential for us if we're to have spiritual life and health. According to the Bible, without faith in God, the soul is dead. Faith is the life of the soul. Now, if my soul is dead, then my existence in this world is going to be devoid of the best and truest and highest blessings, because these all flow from knowing God. And then in the next world, if I die faithless, well, I'll have nothing waiting for me, or nothing good. Only judgment and spiritual darkness for eternity. God speaks to us of these things in order that we might seek him while he can still be found and discover the gift of new life that he has for us in Christ. So let's read and study Hebrews 11. Let's make our way through the picture gallery of faith, praying very earnestly that God will awaken in each one of us the faith that so animated these men and women as they made their way through life. Now, in our journey through the picture gallery, we've now come, as I said, to the portrait of Moses. It's the second largest and most detailed portrait, next after that of Abraham. Moses was a man of faith. He lived by faith. As I commented last time, and I think it's worth saying again, we must not think of Moses as belonging to some different spiritual community from ourselves. It is not the case that he belongs to the law and we belong to the gospel. No, Moses belongs to the gospel too, and the community of the gospel, the community of faith. Otherwise, how could he be in the picture gallery of faith? The gospel was there in the Old Testament, the good news of a coming Saviour. It had been there ever since God said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. The only difference in that respect is that Old Testament believers looked forward to a Saviour yet to come. We look back to a Saviour who has come, has lived, died, and risen from the dead. But Old and New Testament believers are saved equally by that Saviour. They and we belong equally to his people, those who live by faith in him. And so, let's learn to see Moses not as some alien figure who represents legalism, but let's learn to see him as a fellow believer with us, whose faith in God is held up for our imitation. Now, that by way of preamble. Last week, if you remember, we looked at Moses' birth and the faith of his parents, Amram and Jochebed. Now, we begin to look at Moses' own faith. And the passage is verses 24 to 6. I'll just read those verses again. By faith, Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of the reward. Moses was brought up in the royal court of the Pharaoh of Egypt by Pharaoh's daughter. I'm sure we know the story. But his own Israelite mother was his nurse. So Moses always knew that he was an Israelite. And as he grew up, a belief developed in him that he was to be the liberator of his people, the Israelites, from their Egyptian bondage. But that, of course, meant that Moses was faced with a choice. He must choose between Egypt and Israel, between being an Egyptian prince and casting in his lot with a body of oppressed slaves. One or the other must be his fate. They could not be combined. Egypt or Israel, Pharaoh's people or God's people. Now the verses I just quoted show us Moses making that choice. Let me suggest to you the following lessons about faith that we can learn from Moses here, as he set before us in these verses. And here's the first lesson I think we can learn. Faith means choosing to belong to the people of God. Faith means choosing to belong to the people of God. Moses had to choose between an Egyptian identity, living as a prince in the court of Pharaoh, and identifying himself with Israel, God's people, who were at that time in a state of cruel servitude to the Egyptians. So, which community would define who he was? To which would he belong? By faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Faith means choosing to belong to the people of God, the church of God. Faith has relation not only to the Lord of the church, but to the church of the Lord. Now, I don't know, perhaps we think of faith as relating exclusively to Christ. Perhaps we do not see faith as relating to the church. Well, it is of course true that Christ is the only source of our salvation. It is he alone who's accomplished our deliverance from sin by his obedience, his death, and his risen life. That's true. But it is also true that Christ does not exist in isolation. He is the head of a body, and that body is his people, his church. There can be no separating the head from the body, or the body from the head. They go together as a single organism. A headless body and a bodiless head are both monstrosities. Christ and his church are one. Neither exists without the other. So when I choose Christ, I thereby choose his people as well. When I consent to be his, I consent to be theirs. When I give myself to him, I give myself to them. Belonging to Christ as the fountain of salvation necessarily involves belonging to the church as the community of salvation. That's how it was for Moses back in his day. And that's also how it is for you and me today. Things have not changed. By faith, I refuse to be called, well, not in my case, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but a son of the ungodly, unbelieving world. And I choose rather to belong to the people of God, however dismal their worldly condition may be. So, faith, the faith that makes me righteous before God and brings me the life that is truly life, is equally faith that puts me in the midst of God's people and binds me to them. I do not have faith in the church as my saviour, But faith does connect me to the church as the body of which Christ, my Saviour, is the head. By faith in the head, I become part of the body. So you see, faith cannot be divorced from the church. Faith in Jesus Christ as God in the flesh and my only Redeemer involves, in a certain sense, faith in the church as his living body. Now, this isn't some strange thing that I'm saying here. The old Apostles' Creed, used in the church from earliest times, and highly valued by Martin Luther and John Calvin, Calvin's Institutes are a commentary on the Apostles' Creed, says, among other things, not only I believe in God, not only I believe in Jesus Christ, but also I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic there has the genuine sense of the original Greek word. It means scattered throughout the world. It's got nothing to do with Rome. I believe in the church. Now, in what way do I believe in the church? Well, by faith, I believe that she is indeed the body of Christ, not just a haphazard collection of human individuals, like a social club, but a supernatural and spiritual entity, a living organism bound to Christ as her living head, indwelt by his life-giving spirit, animated by his resurrection energy. Now, that's not what the church appears to be to the mere eye of flesh, is it? But faith believes that that is truly what the church is. It takes faith to grasp the true reality of the church. C.S. Lewis expresses this very graphically. He puts these words on the lips of the senior devil Screwtape, giving advice to a junior devil about how to neutralize a man who has just become a Christian. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But, fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. When he gets to his pew and looks round him, he sees just that selection of his neighbours whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbours. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbours sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, he will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. It takes faith. It takes faith to grasp the true reality of the church, a splendour invisible to the human eye. Although by faith I do not believe in the church as my Redeemer, I do by faith believe in her as the body of my Redeemer, where he dwells and reveals his grace and his glory. And so I repeat, faith means choosing to belong to the people of God. We cannot have real faith in God and at the same time despise his people. We can't really trust in Christ as the head and at the same time despise his body. We can't believe in the Saviour and at the same time despise his community of salvation, where salvation is proclaimed and nurtured and made manifest to the world. When by faith I choose to belong to Christ, divine grace, of course, enabling and inspiring that choice, in that very act I choose to belong to Christ's people. So Moses chose, and so must we. Faith, authentic saving faith, by its very nature involves choosing to belong to God's people. Now, have you and I made that choice this morning? Have we decided that the world is not going to dictate our identity, but that we are going to identify ourselves with Christ's people, and we're going to cast in our lot with them? How highly do we cherish the people of God? And how devoted are we to the body of Christ, the bride of Christ? How willing are we to labour and spend and be spent for her sake? Moses' faith has something to teach us here, I would suggest. By faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to belong to the people of God. May we follow in Moses' footsteps. Now that brings us on to the second lesson that I suggest that we can learn here from Moses' faith. Here's the second lesson. Faith means renouncing the pleasures of sin. Faith means renouncing the pleasures of sin. Verse 25, by faith, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now the phrase here, the pleasures of sin, if we look at Moses himself and his life, refers to what he would have enjoyed had he chosen to cast in his lot with the Egyptians. Would have meant to enjoying all the rich pleasures available in the court of Pharaoh, the pleasures of a royal way of life. Who would not desire to live like a prince? Now, many of those pleasures would not actually have been sinful in themselves, merely luxurious. But they would have been enjoyed at a price. And that price would have been the rejection of God and of his people. The court of Pharaoh, after all, was steeped in paganism, the worship of the gods and goddesses of Egypt. I suppose that Moses must have participated in that worship up until the point when he made his fateful choice to live as an Israelite and to take Israel's side against their Egyptian slave drivers. So Moses knew of the true God taught by his mother. Maybe Moses worshipped him in private, but in public, as a prince of Egypt, I imagine he must have conformed to the religion of the court and the nation. However, when his body and mind had matured into full manhood, Moses knew he had to choose. He had to choose. Either fulfill his destiny as the champion and liberator of God's oppressed people, or turn his back on that destiny and live his adult life as a prince of Egypt, committed to the religion of Egypt. With such a price to pay for choosing the life of an Egyptian prince, all the rich pleasures of that life would have become sinful pleasures. The price was too high, the renouncing of God. To reject God in order to enjoy any pleasure makes it a sinful pleasure. But Moses made the better choice. As the text says, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. By committing himself to God and his people, Moses utterly renounced the pleasures of sin, the pleasures of living as a prince of Egypt in the context of pagan idolatry. Now, in many ways, Moses thereby embraced a life that was less pleasant, at least from an earthly viewpoint. Life among God's people would be life in the wilderness, that 40-year trek through the purgatory of the Sinai Desert to the promised land, which Moses didn't even enter, dying first. So, looking at things in terms of the pleasures of this world, we'd have to say Moses chose a hard life when he submitted to his destiny as a servant of God. The deeper pleasures of that new life, the pleasure of a peaceful conscience and of spiritual communion with God, are pleasures that have no appeal to a worldly man. The lesson for you and me today is that for us too, faith means renouncing the pleasures of sin. Make no mistake, sin can be very pleasant indeed, in the short term. Proverbs 9, verse 17. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Why should I renounce these things? Well, a selfish reason for renouncing them is this. These pleasures exact a terrible cost in the long run. In the long run. I remember as a child seeing a program on television about the effects of smoking on the lungs. A scientist showed the viewer what a pair of healthy lungs looked like, large, red, and smooth. Then he showed us a pair of lungs taken from a man who had died of a smoking-related disease. Those lungs were black, filthy, twisted, shriveled up, a sickening sight to behold. The short-term pleasure of smoking had exacted the long-term price of ruined lungs poisoned by tobacco. But what's the point of having a healthy pair of lungs if my soul is being poisoned and destroyed by sin? The Bible tells me that God is the life, health, and vitality of my soul. If I live without God and without faith in him and the obedience that flows from faith, then my soul will sicken spiritually and rot away spiritually into a living death of ungodliness. And if I then die in that state, I'll have to exist forever in that state as the broken, twisted ruins of what was once a human soul created in God's image. Utterly unfit for the pure and noble joys of heaven, I will have made my own hell. Well, that's what will happen to my everlasting soul if I live without God in this life and never turn to him. That's the long-term consequence of the pleasures of sin. Sweet to the taste now, but with a hellish aftermath. The pleasures of sin are always only for a season. Let's ask ourselves then, is that what is going to happen to you and me? What will our eternal condition be if we've lived this life without God, without the only one who can be the health and salvation of our souls? Now, somebody may say, but surely renouncing the pleasures of sin, that's repentance rather than faith, isn't it? Why do you say that faith itself means renouncing those pleasures? Are you not confounding faith with repentance? Well, I say it partly because our text says it. By faith, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It was by his faith that Moses chose to renounce the pleasures of sin. So it's there in the text. But I also say it because faith means embracing Jesus Christ as my prophet, priest, and king. Now, how can I embrace Christ as my king if I'm unwilling to give up the pleasures of sin? If I'm unwilling to give them up, how is he my king? How have I submitted to his kingship if in practice sinful pleasures are my king? True faith means that I have to be at least willing to give them up. But then here's very good news. If I do accept Jesus Christ as my King and Saviour, he, by his kingly power, will give me the strength to renounce practically those sinful pleasures. Christ, the Saviour, has come to save me, not only from the guilt of sin, but from its polluting presence in my soul. When he entered the temple in Jerusalem, he cleansed it, driving out the greedy merchants and money changers who'd made the temple into a den of thieves. by faith welcome Christ into the temple of your soul, and he will drive out those sinful passions and practices that enslave you, and he will cleanse the temple. But you have to be willing that he should do so. That's essential to faith. Listen to this prayer of Augustine. O God, the light of every heart that sees you, the life of every soul that loves you, the strength of every mind that seeks you, be the joy of my heart. Take it all to yourself and abide within. The house of my soul is, I confess, too narrow for you. Oh, enlarge it that you may enter in. It is in ruins, but I ask you to repair it. It contains things which must offend your eyes, I confess and know it. But whose help shall I seek in cleansing it but yours alone? Therefore, I cry urgently to you, begging that you will cleanse me from my secret faults. Also, keep your servant from presumptuous sins, that they may never get dominion over me. Faith means renouncing the pleasures of sin, because faith welcomes God as the cleanser and rebuilder of the heart. Have you and I so welcomed him? And that takes us to our third and final lesson from Moses' faith in our passage this morning, and it's this. Faith looks to a future reward. Faith looks to a future reward. Verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of the reward. Now, recompense of the reward is really only one word in the original Greek. Reward. He had respect to the reward. That is, he looked ahead to the reward. The writer of Hebrews is contrasting what Moses could have had as a prince of Egypt with what he gained as the leader of God's people. And the comparison is twofold. In the present life, Moses exchanged the treasures of Egypt for the reproach of Christ. A reproach here means disgrace. By committing himself to the God of Israel and his people, Moses earned disgrace among the Egyptians. The people among whom he had grown up, whose way of life he had followed, regarded him as a traitor. They vilified his name and his character. How hard that is for human flesh to endure. But Moses deliberately chose to swap the treasures of Egypt for the disgrace of Christ. It's very interesting that the writer calls it the disgrace of Christ. Moses obviously lived a very long time before the birth of Christ. Scholars debate whether he lived in the 15th or 13th century BC. But whichever date we accept, Moses' life was over 1,000 years before the Saviour was born. Yet the writer tells us Moses bore the reproach, the disgrace of Christ. Why does he say that? Surely because he sees Christ as the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush on Mount Sinai and sent him to liberate Israel. Long before he took flesh, Christ was active in history as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So in obeying the divine call to become Israel's liberator, Moses was actually obeying Christ. And thus it was for Christ's sake that he suffered disgrace. He bore the reproach of Christ. Now that shows, doesn't it, that Moses belongs to the same spiritual community as we do. The community of Christ. The treasures of Egypt exchanged for the disgrace of Christ. That was Moses' choice as far as his earthly experience was concerned. But was there nothing positive for him to embrace? Did he give up the treasures of Egypt solely for disgrace and reproach? No, because he had respect to the reward. He looked ahead to the reward. Now, the future reward to which Moses looked is the same as the future hope of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hebrews 11, verse 13 following. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The future reward on which Moses fixed his hope was the heavenly country, the city of God. So you see, here was the positive exchange, the treasures of Egypt for the city of God, the Jerusalem above, invisible at present, but destined one day to dwell, as it were, on the earth in the glory of the new creation. Now, one brief digression. Some people may possibly get tied up in knots over this word, reward. Is heaven not a gift rather than a reward? I don't think we should entangle ourselves about that. Heaven is described in the Bible both ways, both as a gift and as a reward, both ways in the Bible. Here's a couple of other references to heaven as a reward. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Or again in Hebrews itself, Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 7. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Heaven, a reward. Now, when the Bible calls heaven a gift, which it does, it is emphasizing that we cannot earn or deserve it by our own human efforts. We must receive it in Christ as we exercise faith in him as our Saviour. We cannot be our own Saviour. On the other hand, when the Bible calls heaven a reward, it's emphasizing that God doesn't leave his obedient, suffering people without blessings that make up for their suffering, blessings that testify to his pleasure in their obedience. Those blessings are a kind of compensation for all that true faith must do and endure here on earth. And so from that point of view, you see, heaven is set before us as a reward, a recompense for the earthly trials of faith. So is heaven a gift or is heaven a reward? It's both, biblically speaking, depending on which way we're looking at it. By calling it a gift, Scripture safeguards the grace of God. By calling it a reward, Scripture encourages the faith and obedience of man. That was a digression. Now, the real point of what Hebrews 11 is telling us. Did Moses really lose anything worth keeping when he gave up the treasures of Egypt to identify himself with God's afflicted people? Did he really give up anything worth keeping? No. Why not? Because that choice, although it brought him reproach and disgrace among the Egyptians, also brought him the vast, incalculable reward of heavenly glory. Now, what are the treasures of Egypt? Compared with that, they're just a load of tinsel that withers away. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Rest assured as a Christian, your faith, your obedience, your struggles, your labours, your sufferings, they are not in vain. They will be rewarded. They will be rewarded. Do not fixate your mind on the present and its problems, but on that future reward, just as Moses did. It's because our grasp of the reward is so poor and feeble that we work ourselves up into such agonies over the here and now. But surely the vastness of the reward, it so outweighs anything and everything here on earth, we should be willing to go through fire and water to obtain it. This is what Spurgeon says about those who have obtained it. countless cycles of ages may revolve, but eternity shall not be exhausted. And while eternity endures, their immortality and blessedness shall coexist with it. They dwell within a city which shall never be stormed. They bask in a sun which shall never set. They swim in a flood tide which shall never ebb. They drink of a river which shall never dry. They pluck fruit from a tree which shall never be withered. The joy of Christ, which is an infinite fullness of delight, is in them. They bathe themselves in the bottomless, shoreless sea of infinite beatitude. Moses is enjoying that reward now. May God give us the same persevering faith so that we may one day enjoy it too. Amen.